We've moved into a new chapter, and we'll be looking at the first six verses of John 14 this morning. And as we approach those songs that we sang today, which, by the way, thank you for singing out and helping us in that. And as we approach this text of Scripture, I know that all of you, and me too, we face trouble every day. Problems, right? Some of you came in here this morning with problems and trouble in your life. So, for some of you, it happened on your way to church. For some of you, it was something that happened this morning, or last night, or last week, or a year ago. And so I ask you as we begin, what troubles you today? Think about yourself for a moment. What troubles you? For some of you, you say, my whole life has been trouble. Others of you, you can point to an event from several years ago. Perhaps pointing to an event from your childhood that was some traumatic experience that causes you trouble to this day. But there are three enemies that come into our lives because of the trouble that we face. And those three enemies are anxiety, worry, and panic. Anxiety, worry, and panic. We are all tempted toward anxiety, worry, and panic. Now, we have Bible verses. The Bible says, don't worry about tomorrow. God feeds the sparrows. And we have Bible verses about anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. We even have verses about fear. Do not fear, but believe, as Jesus said in Mark 6. We have those commands, but we don't listen. We don't. We worry, we're anxious, we panic. I literally had to preach this to myself this morning. Like you prepare a whole sermon and you think you would be there. And I was worrying. And I said, I'm about to get up and preach John 14, 1 through 6. But we don't listen to what Scripture says. You know what we do? We wallow in self-pity. We do. Or we let that event or whatever, we worry about it, we're anxious about it, and it causes us to become bitter or to become angry. We get caught in a habit of habitually going to worry. Or we're just so focused on our surroundings. And it seems like nothing helps, right? Doesn't it? When we're facing this trouble in our lives, in our hearts, in our spirits, that nothing helps. The sermon doesn't help. And the encouraging words from our spouses or our friends or our siblings, that doesn't help. Nothing really deals with our anxiety and our worry and our panic. Well, today, in these first six verses, we are going to be confronted with anxiety, worry, and panic. And Jesus is going to present us with two things that will calm the troubled heart. The first thing he's going to present us with is the place that we're going. The place that we're going. And the second thing he's going to present us with is the directions to get there. And if we could just focus on these two things, then we would overcome our worry. And you say, I already know what you're going to say. I've already read John 14, 1 through 6, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. I know where I'm going, and I know the way to get there, and it doesn't work for me. I still am anxious. I still worry. I still panic. Well, there's one big reason why it doesn't work. There's one big reason why, when you're given these things by Christ to focus on, you still worry and are anxious and panic. And we'll reveal to you what that big reason is. What's the fix? The title of the sermon this morning is Worry and the Way. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of John 14? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Okay, we come to a new chapter, and sometimes chapter breaks are helpful because there's a new thought going on, but sometimes chapter breaks are not very helpful for us. In this case, maybe it's not helpful because if you either weren't here for the last sermon in John or you don't quite recall from a couple of weeks ago what was going on, then this statement by Jesus maybe seems strange. Like, why is he beginning chapter 14 with, "Let not your hearts be troubled"? And the reason why he's beginning this way is because of what just happened at the end of chapter 13. At the end of chapter 13, Peter was really exercised. And in fact, all of the disciples were very exercised. Because Jesus told them something that got them exercised, that got them anxious, that got them a little panicked. He said, "I'm leaving. I'm leaving." And he's giving kind of cryptic prophecies about it. Like, they can't quite make heads or tails of exactly what he is saying, but they know he's going away. And they know that they're in danger. Right? Like they're having the Last Supper in this upper room. They don't know it's the Last Supper, but they know there's danger because the Sanhedrin is out to get Jesus. They want to arrest him. They want to kill him. They know that. And so over supper, there's sort of this sense of foreboding doom for the disciples. But it wasn't just that Jesus is going away, because that'd be fine as long as they could go with him. But Jesus said, "You can't come. You can't come with me." And as soon as Jesus says that, "I'm going away and you can't come," Peter freaks out. And he wants to know, where are you going? And Jesus says, "You can come later. I have to go first. You can come later." And then Peter really loses it, right? And he's kind of like on his knees begging Jesus to come with him. "Tell me where you're going. I'll go anywhere with you. I'll even die for you. There's no place that's too scary. There's no place that's too dangerous for me," says Peter. And then Jesus adds even more tension to the moment and says that Peter will deny him 3 times before dawn breaks. Now it's really tense in the room. Nobody understands Jesus, but they know he's leaving. And that sparks panic. Think about it. You say, this is nothing compared to what I've been through. Folks, these disciples cashed in everything to be with Jesus. I mean, we're talking mortgaged the house and left their profession and left their city that they grew up in, and they left their families and they followed him everywhere. They cashed in everything to be with Jesus. In fact, maybe this is why Judas betrayed Jesus to begin with. Because what did all the disciples think? They thought Jesus was going to set up this earthly kingdom, and they were the 12 getting in on the ground floor, and they're going to be rulers in this kingdom and wealthy, right? And Judas sees the sinking ship. He sees the handwriting on the wall, and he's like, "I'm not going to get anything out of this, so I better go betray him, and at least I'll grab 30 pieces of silver because Jesus is on Jerusalem's most wanted list." And so the disciples are coming to realize this is not the kingdom we signed up for. "3 years with you and you're going to leave us? We don't want to go anywhere else, Jesus. We don't want to be with anyone else. We don't really want to do anything else with our lives. You have the words of eternal life." And so in this room, with these 11 disciples, there is worry and anxiety and, frankly, panic. And so Jesus begins John chapter 14 and verse 1 with, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Let not your hearts be troubled. He begins to comfort them. Now ask yourself, who's the one who should be troubled? Who's really the one who should be troubled? Well, if you remember back to John chapter 13 and verse 21, Jesus is talking about his betrayer and his impending death here in just a few hours. And John records that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Who's really the one that should be troubled? Jesus should be troubled. I mean, it's almost like you can read verse 1, like we don't know what inflection Jesus had in his voice, but it's almost like you could read it like this: let not your hearts be troubled. I'm taking the trouble for you. No, this is an imperative. That means it's a command. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Have you ever tried that with someone? They're going through some really bad time. And you go up to them and say, stop being troubled. It doesn't work very well, does it? I don't think you're going to be received very well. Jesus is allowed to say that, though. Why? Well, we understand, especially as fathers and husbands, that we take on burdens for our children. We take on harm for our children. We would rather go through the harm than our children go through it. We take on pressure for our wives so they don't have to go through it. Those of you that have ever been a manager and had employees under you, you know that when the annoying things, the tough things come up, you don't make your employees go do it if you're a good manager. You go and do it for them, right? You lead the way. You take care of the tough stuff. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is going to the cross for them, so their hearts don't have to be troubled. What about us? Do you guys need to hear this command this morning? I do. I need to hear this like multiple times a day. Don't let your hearts be troubled. What troubles your heart today? What's going on inside your mind, inside your heart that's causing you anxiety or worry or panic? Why the heart? Why does it say, let not your heart be troubled? I mean, what's the heart? It's just this organ that pumps blood, right? Scripture deals with the heart as if it is the seat of the emotions. We have all kinds of phrases for the heart, right? Like, be still, my fluttering heart. We say, my heart aches. I love you with all my heart. We tell someone to take heart. Or we describe our heart as being a heavy heart. When we want to describe an inner struggle, some inner turmoil, we use that organ to describe it. Well, the heart's just a muscle that pumps blood. That's what it is. But that's what we use to describe strong inner feelings. But really, when John 13:21 said that Jesus was troubled in spirit, that's really what's going on. And we associate the troubled spirit with this organ in our body, something we can attach it to in our minds. Troubled in heart. Let not your spirit be troubled. Do not have inner turmoil. He says in the second half of verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me. Just because I know there's a couple translational differences here, I'll go ahead and camp here on this phrase just for a brief moment. But both of these phrases, believe in God, believe also in me, they're in the present active indicative. You don't need to remember that, but I'm telling it to you for a reason. They're in the present tense and the active voice and the indicative mood. Again, you don't need to remember that, but I just want you to know that both of those phrases are the exact same tense, voice, and mood. All right? Now, usually the indicative mood doesn't mean it's a command. It means that it's a statement, usually. But it can be a command. And some translations, you can really translate this several different ways. You can either have them both as statements. You believe in God, you also believe in me. So they're just both statements. Or you could have them as both commands. Believe in God, believe also in me. Or you can have either or. You believe in God, the statement, believe also in me, command. Or you can flip-flop them. And you say, well, that confuses me. What should it be? Why are you going over that? Well, here's the point. Every translation takes at least one of them as a command. And it's usually the second one. Believe also in me. Point is, the point's the same. Our faith is not in God in a general sense. Our faith is specifically in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the object of our faith. And this is what he's teaching them here. Whether it's you believe in God, believe also in me, or believe in God, believe also in me, doesn't matter. The point is, faith in Jesus specifically, not just God in a general sense. So he tells them to believe. We'll get back to this. But let's look at the first thing that can calm the troubled heart of a Christian. The first thing is the place we're going. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Where's Jesus going? Where's Jesus going? Remember? Where are you going, Lord? I want to come too. He's going to the Father's house. He's finally revealed it. Where's the Father's house? Well, back in John chapter 2 and verse 16, he called the temple his Father's house. You make my Father's house a den of robbers, a den of thieves. Is he going to the temple? Is that where Jesus is going? Is he going to go prepare a dwelling place in the temple in Jerusalem for them? No. Now, the disciples haven't quite figured out what he means, but we know what he means because the rest of Scripture tells us where he went. He went to heaven. He's going to heaven. And he's going to prepare a place. Verse 2 teaches us that it is certain. It is certain that Jesus has room for us at the Father's house. And that he's going to prepare a place for us. Now, frankly, this verse has kind of been one of those verses that gives us visions of what heaven might look like. And I mean, ever since I was a kid, I'm thinking going to prepare a place for us. Never really understood that. I mean, is he constructing homes? Building them? Is he decorating rooms? Is he laying floor, putting in carpet? I go to prepare. I mean, isn't this kind of how we think of it? Like he's well, it's going to take a while for billions of people. He's going to have to be, you know, sewing a lot of tablecloths or whatever, right? Is that what Jesus is doing up in heaven, kind of constructing a place for us? Maybe. Probably not. Probably not. I think the going away itself is what prepares the place. What is Jesus doing in his going away? Well, first he has to die, be buried, rise from the dead, ascend to the Father, be exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sit at the right hand of the Father, and intercede for us as our great high priest. And in his going away, he is preparing a place for us. If he didn't go away, there would be no place for us. And so I don't think it's construction. It's almost as if you would say, I go so that a place will be prepared for you. Again, another thing about verse 2 is what we're going to live in, right? Verse 2 has always been this verse where we think, what am I going to live in when I'm in heaven? And some translations translate that word that you see there as rooms. They translate it as mansions. So are we living in freestanding homes? Are we living in sort of an apartment-style complex? Are we living in this big New Jerusalem, which is huge, and there's just like billions of rooms for all Christians of all ages and all babies who died in the womb? And we're just living in this big kind of condo-style city? Is that what he's getting at here? See, one of the translation work is difficult, and any of you who speak a second language, you know that translation work is difficult because sometimes one language will have a word that doesn't exist in another language, okay? And when it comes to this word in Greek, mane is the word, and there isn't really a good word for it in English. And so it's been translated in different ways. Well, when the Greek was translated into Latin, and there's this version of the Bible, if you speak or read Latin, called the Latin Vulgate, and you could read it. And in the Latin Vulgate, this word mane was translated as mansiones, mansiones. And so then when the English Bible was translated, they used that word from the Latin Vulgate, And they translated, oh, mansions, mansions. But what do we think of when we think of a mansion today? Huge house, kind of like a castle, you know, tons and tons of rooms in this huge house. And so maybe we think, oh, we're living in huge detached homes. Like, that's what God is up there doing, constructing huge detached homes for us. When really this word, even rooms, may not be the best way to say it. The idea is a lodging place or a dwelling place. There's space for us. In my Father's house, come and lodge. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. In my Father's house are many lodging places, or we might just say rooms. But the point is, there's a place for you. That's the promise. There's a place for you. But he continues to describe this promise with a little logic in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Okay, here's the logic. I mean, if I'm leaving to make a place for you to stay, then I'm going to come back for you. That's the logic he's giving in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. I mean, I'm not going to go spend all this time preparing a place for you. I'm not going to go to the cross and to the grave and be exalted and intercede for you if I'm not coming back for you. That's the logic he's giving. And so the first promise that should calm the troubled heart is the place that we're going. Where are we going? We're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. That's a promise for us, folks. But we also find out in verse 3 that we don't have to make our way there. Like, don't worry. You're not going to need GPS or a road atlas to get there. You won't have to find it. What does verse 3 say? I will come again and will take you to myself. Jesus is coming back to take us. Perhaps this is a glimpse of the rapture. The point is, I'm not leaving you for good. I'm coming back for you. Now that last phrase of verse 3, where I am, you may be also. We've already seen this in John 12:26. Remember, Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Now if we're servants of Christ, we're going to be where he is. Where was he? Suffering, persecution. We're going to go through persecution, hardship, trial. But we're also going to be with him in glory. Because where I am, there will my servant be also. And this is the promise he gives to us in verse 3, that where I am, you may be also. Now this had to be, to some degree, music to the disciples' ears. The last 3 years, it wasn't for nothing. We didn't cash in on everything for nothing. We're going to get to go be with him. He's going to take us to be with himself. What about you? Is that music to your ears? Is it? Is that music to your ears that he's not going to leave you? He's going to take you home? Everyone wants to go to heaven, right? Even the most ardent atheist, you know, if one of their siblings passes away or their mother or somebody passes away and they go to the funeral and maybe their child, come on in, folks, you have plenty of seats anywhere you'd like. Perhaps a child at this funeral goes up to their atheist parent and says to the parent, where's grandma? Maybe with tears in her eyes. What does that atheist turn into in that moment? A softie is what they turn into. And they say, oh, she's in heaven. She's in heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But what's the best thing about heaven? Jesus. Because without Jesus, heaven would just be earth. It wouldn't be good at all. Are you looking forward to that? Are you looking forward to being with Jesus? We sang this morning, don't drop a single anchor, we're almost home. Does that calm your troubled spirit? We sang, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. Did that calm your worry? We sang, I will wait for you until my soul is satisfied. Does that calm your panic? I will wait for you. It should. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to take you to my Father's house, and there's room for you there. You get to be with me. And so the first thing that should calm our troubled hearts is the place we're going, heaven, to be with Jesus. But there's a second thing that we need to know so that we're not troubled, and that's directions to the Father's house. Verse 4. And you know the way where I am going. So the second thing that calms our worry, we know the way. We know the way. Don't worry. We know the way. Have you ever been somewhere where you don't know the way and you're trying to follow a map or a GPS and you're frustrated? I mean, what does it give you? Like anxiety, angst, worry, panic, especially if you're late to something. We lived in Linden, Washington for 4 years, and the roads down there are just all kind of like straight and easy, and everything's easy to find, and Allie knew her way around, right? And then we moved just 30 minutes north across the border, and Abbotsford, I don't know, over the years, has just like made roads go everywhere and whatever. Now, I knew my way around because I grew up here, but Allie, not so much, and so she's got the GPS everywhere she needs to go in Abbotsford. She's finally getting to her normal places without that. But that gives you some anxiety. When the ministry team was here just a few weeks ago, or a couple months ago, and Anya was driving the minivan with a bunch of ladies in it, and she phones and says, I think I'm going to be a little bit late. I think I got onto a road called Highway 1, and I'm trying to find my way back, right? Fraser Highway, Highway 1, right? You can see how you need directions. It causes some angst. But Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. You know the way where I'm going. Now, perhaps he doesn't mean I've already told you the way and you know it right now in your minds, because we'll see in a moment that they didn't seem to know. But maybe he means it like this. You know the street and the house. Right, like if I said to any one of you who had never been to my house, let's say I lived in a big purple house that everybody, you ever see those in cities before, a big pink house or a big purple house, and everyone knows that house, right? And I say to you, you know where I live. And you say, I don't know where you live, I've never been to your house. And I say, I'm in the big pink house. And you're like, oh, I know exactly where that is, right? And this is maybe the thrust of what he's saying. You know the way to where I'm going. Well, at least one of the disciples is thinking, no, I don't know the way. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Well, it's Thomas's turn to speak up, right? First, it was Peter, and he wanted to know where Jesus was going, and now it's Thomas. You know, Thomas and Peter both have something in common. They both told Jesus that they were willing to die for him. Back in John chapter 11, when Jesus was going to go to the graveside at Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, though the disciples didn't know that, Thomas thought, we're going to go die with him. And he said, let's go. Let's go die with him. And then just at the end of chapter 13, Peter says, where are you going? I want to go. Jesus says, you can come later. And Peter says, but I'm willing to die for you. And so Thomas and Peter both have that in common. But Thomas contradicts Jesus. And this is a really important point. Thomas contradicts Jesus. Now, there's two things I've told you that we're supposed to focus on that should keep us from worry. The place we're going, the directions to get there. The place we're going, the directions to get there. But there's something that still keeps us from stopping our worry. And this contradiction by Thomas gets to the heart of the problem. And we'll reveal what that is at the end. But Jesus had clearly stated, you know the way, and Thomas is like, no, we don't. And so Jesus spells it out, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the way. So we know the place we're going, heaven. Now we see the directions to get there. How do we get there? Jesus. These are the two things that should calm our troubled heart. That we know the place we're going, and we know the directions to get there. Hebrews 10:20 says, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Jesus opened the way through his flesh. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This, by the way, is the sixth of the seven I am sayings in John. John says different sayings like, I am the bread of life. That speaks to his deity because he's using that phrase, I am, God's covenant name, Yahweh. He is the I am. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, how is Jesus the way? What does that mean? He's not a path. He's not a map. How is he the way to the Father? He explains that in verse 6, because he's the truth and the life. What makes Jesus the way? Because he's the truth and the life. He's the truth. Jesus is the truth you've been longing for. You remember Pilate? He says, what is truth? With some scorn in his voice. Jesus is. What is truth? Jesus is truth. Jesus is the only truth that you need to know anything about. The world will say to you, well, that's my truth. Or that's fine, that's your truth. Folks, truth is not relative. Truth is not malleable. Truth is not changeable. Truth is immutable. Truth is absolute. Truth is exclusive. Jesus is the truth. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And so what makes Jesus the way? He's the truth, but he's also the life. And folks, he's not just life, but with a definite article, he is the life. The life. Well, what is the life? It's eternal life. It's not just the life we live here. Jesus is eternal life. Eternal life is a different quality than this life. It's not merely lasting forever, but it's the very life of God. And what is that life? It's Jesus. John 11:25. There at the graveside of Lazarus, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And there at the graveside, Jesus displayed his glory and the glory of the Father by raising Lazarus from the dead. Who else can raise a dead man but the one who is the way, the truth, and the life? And he proved that he is the life by raising Lazarus from the dead. But even in this comfort, we find out that truth is exclusive, because at the end of verse 6, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. You can't get there any other way. If you're an atheist, you can't come to the Father. If you're an agnostic, you cannot come to the Father. If you're a Catholic who is trusting in justification by baptism or by works, you cannot come to the Father. If you're an Orthodox Jew rejecting the Messiah, Jesus Christ, foretold in Isaiah 53, you cannot come to the Father. If you are a Buddhist, you cannot come to the Father. If you are a Muslim believing Jesus to be a prophet but not the Son of God, you cannot come to the Father. If you are a Mormon believing that Jesus is one God among many, you cannot come to the Father. If you are a good person doing good works your whole life, being faithful to attend church, but you have not come to Jesus in faith, you cannot come to the Father. There's one way to the Father. There's one way to the Father's house. And Jesus spells it out in language so clear that a four-year-old child can believe it. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Friends, Jesus is the truth that you have been looking for. He's the life that your earthly body groans for. And he is the way to the Father's house. Now, I don't know the heart of everyone in here, and each Lord's Day, I give a call to salvation because I don't know everyone's heart. Maybe you didn't know this. Maybe you didn't know that Jesus was the only way. Maybe you've never placed your faith in him. Maybe you've heard it, but he's not real to you. None of this is real to you. You can't get excited about the place you're going or the directions to get there because you've never appropriated this faith. You've never believed. And so you're relying on your own way, on your own truth, and on your own life. And I'm here to tell you that that life will end in death. That truth will end in error. And that way, friends, if you have not come through Jesus, that way is not going to end at Daddy's house. It is going to end in Satan's everlasting prison called the lake of fire. And you won't be with Jesus. He will not take you to be with him. And you have every reason to be troubled in your heart, to be anxious and fearful and worried and panicked. But you don't have to. You do not have to. You can come to Jesus today. Lay down your sin. Lay down your self-rule. Repent of your sin. Believe that Jesus died for you so that he could take your troubled heart. Believe that he rose again from the dead and that he wants to intercede for you if you would come to him in faith. Believe that he will forgive your sin if you ask him to. Our sin against a three times holy God. Believe that Jesus is the only way and you will be saved. If you haven't done that, I pray that you would. You could do it right now. You could do it immediately following the service. You could do it on your way home. You can do it in your vehicle. But don't wait. Why wait? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's exactly what you've been looking for. If you want more help understanding, come and talk to me. Be glad to show you how you can know Jesus as your Savior. Christian friends, what is the answer to our troubled hearts? It is to focus on two things. The place we're going to be with Jesus and the directions to get there. Jesus Christ. Jesus promises the same for us. You can come later. It's almost here. You get to come too. Okay, but now we get to the part that's so difficult. You say, I've heard all this before. I knew where you were going. It doesn't work. I know I'm supposed to focus on heaven, and I know I'm supposed to focus on Jesus, but it doesn't change my worry. I'm still worried and I'm still anxious. I'm still panicked. Why doesn't it change? Why does it not change even when you focus on those things? Because you say, I focused on those things. I've done that. I focused on heaven and I focused on Christ and it's still not changing. You know what you're missing? What we saw in verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. That's what you're missing. You don't believe God. That is what Jesus gave as the remedy to a troubled heart. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. But that's the hardest thing to do, right? Because the evil god of this world comes and surrounds you with trouble. Or you face persecution for your faith. Or you're going through really tough financial crises. Or you have a lot of inner turmoil in your family. Like just bad, bad family problems. Or your job is not going the way you ever imagined it should have gone. Work is terrible. Or you've had problems your whole life, and you're facing really, really dire problems, really, really tough problems. Stuff has happened in your life that was out of your control that you're facing, traumatic experiences, and so you have pain, and you have worry, and you have panic, and you have anxiety, and you know all about heaven, and you know all about Jesus, but you don't believe him. You don't believe him. That's your problem. That's my problem. Remember Moses? He's there in Exodus 3. He's at the burning bush. And here Yahweh is talking to him from a burning bush. And he says, hey, Moses, I want you to go over to Pharaoh. And I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And just so you know, I'm going to deliver all of my people from Egypt when you do that. And he says, no, not me. I couldn't do that. They're not even going to believe that you sent me. Like, what is your name? What am I supposed to say? I am has sent you. Yeah, they're not going to believe that. Like, no one's going to listen to me. I'm going to go back. They're going to laugh at me. He says, throw down your staff. It's going to turn into a serpent. And it does. He says, stick your hand right there in your cloak. Now pull it out. And it's white and leprous. Now put it back in and pull it back out. It's gone. The leprosy's gone. And Moses thinks for a second and says, I'm not an eloquent man. I mean, they might believe me, but I'm just not very good at speaking. I can't do this. And God says, I'm going to give you the words to say. I'll put the words on your tongue. And he says, no. I can't do it. And Exodus says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And yet, what did he do? Okay, I'm a long-suffering God. I'll give you Aaron. What was Moses' problem? He had all the promises. He had the signs. Why didn't it work? Because he didn't believe God. He did not believe what God said he was going to do. That's why it doesn't work. You don't believe him. Are we going to start believing God? You're sitting around the supper table. Just like these disciples, and there's a sense of foreboding, and you have an anxious spirit, and you're just kind of wondering when the next domino in your life is going to fall. And the Holy Spirit comes knocking at your door and whispers to you, don't be troubled. You know the way. You're coming later. Just wait. Just believe. Okay. And you continue supper. And none of your problems are gone. They're still there to greet you in the middle of the night when you wake up at 1 a.m. There's more dominoes that are going to fall in your life. But you realize something. You don't have to be troubled about them. That's freedom, friends. To believe that what God says is true is freedom. And so I leave you with this. We're going to Daddy's house. And you know the way. You're going later. And Jesus already took your trouble for you. So believe him. Believe him. Trust him. As Romans 15, 13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Let's pray. God, we confess to you our sin of not believing you. You have given us such great and precious promises in your word. We know what they are. We even remind ourselves of them. But when they come to our minds, we brush them aside, just as we might someone who says, I'm sorry you're going through this. Don't be troubled. Oh God, may you help us not to brush them aside. But when we face anxiety and worry and panic, may your words ring true. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. May we believe you and stop worrying, being anxious, and panicking. We thank you for what you will do in our hearts and lives, even as we seek you. And even as these feelings seem to come on unannounced, unprovoked, we thank you that we know how to deal with them when they come. Help us to believe. In Christ's name we pray.